by asking a question. I want you to think back to one of your favorite stories you've ever heard, whether that's a book or a movie. I'll try my best to stand right here. Whether that's a book or a movie, TV show, Bible story, you can do that. I would be almost willing to bet that in whatever story that is, inside that story, it's going to have four elements. There's going to be a hero, and there's going to be a villain, and there's going to be a finale, and in between that, there's going to be a conflict. Almost every story ever told has some elements of that, if not all of them. And tonight, we're going to be talking about, indeed, one of those stories, and that is, let me turn my clicker on. The story of Jesus in the wilderness. Like I said, it's going to be a struggle for me to stand still. The story of Jesus in the wilderness and the story just broadly of Jesus is not just a story, but it's the story. It has all those elements we talked about. And I was inspired to look at the story because it's one of those that, growing up in the church, I've heard many times. And a lot of the time, whenever I would look at the story, I'd be a little bit confused on what exactly am I supposed to be learning from this? Because although it's an inspiring story, it almost feels like Jesus has the cheat codes throughout the story. He has all the answers. He's best friends with the person who designed the game, after all. But that was a very, unlearned viewpoint, I guess. And in studying this, I've definitely grown in my understanding of this story and why it's included for us to learn from. And so with that, we'll get right into it. I've included all the different mentionings of the Gospels of this story, primarily through Matthew and Luke. This is going to be the bus stop for Mark, unfortunately. It's just two verses there. But for this one, we'll read the account of Matthew here. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Actually, we'll go through each of them because they each give a different piece of information. Mark says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Luke says, and this is a precursor to chapter 4 where it begins the story, but it's giving a little bit of context. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." And then immediately after that, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." So this is where our story begins, and I know we just got started, but I want to stop right here for just a second and talk about fasting. It's something that is easily overlooked in this story because of all the different things that happen, but I think it's important to touch on the significance of fasting, why Jesus fasted. Whenever you look in Scripture, prayer and fasting are very commonly found together. They're mentioned together in prayer and fasting, prayer and fasting. And a lot of times in today's world, fasting is seen as a way to sort of cleanse the body, maybe give it some kind of reset. Maybe you're about to start a diet and you want to fast first. I even saw that back home or where I grew up in Arkansas, there was a legal situation going on with a neighbor of ours. It was a great time, and I remember seeing mom and dad, that situation being so stressful, they took some time to fast and pray. So it not only can be a physical reset, but it can be a spiritual reset as well. But I will say, 40 days is a very long time to go without food. A very long time. My longest experience personally with fasting is probably going to be longer than most, because I was kind of forced to. There was a training in the military where they teach you to survive in the wilderness in case you were stranded behind enemy lines. And so I went about a week without eating. Lost 12 pounds. It's a great diet. But I will say, after about 3 days, when you stop losing the hunger and your body just starts eating at that, those reserve fats you stored away, you need a lot more sleep. And you need a lot of time to, your body starts trying to slow itself down to preserve some of that energy. And yes, I did dream about food during that week. Something else I noticed was that I could think a lot faster. My memories were more vivid. And my senses were intensified. I don't have a great sense of smell. I dealt with sinus issues my whole life. And so even now, unless it's right in front of my face, I can't smell it. But during that week, I could smell from about a mile away. Something else I noticed was, besides the weight loss, I really lost strength. I was in really good shape before I went into that course, and I came out pretty weak. And so with that being said, that was 7 days. 40 days is a whole different ballgame. And it was no doubt purposeful. Jesus did that on purpose. He was preparing essentially for a battle. But there's no doubt some added struggle there physically that he had to deal with. We see some other examples in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, it says, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And in Acts, it says, Acts 13, 2-3, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So throughout Scripture, again, we'll see fasting and prayer often together. And it's used as a way to cleanse your mind, to prepare for something really important. There's other scriptures where it talks about fasting that we're not going to talk about right now. And so we'll continue on in our story to the first temptation that Jesus faces. We'll read the account here in Luke. It says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" So first he takes a swing at sort of the human side, or maybe our ego. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, he knows. But it's a play to human ego, and I'm not going to lie, this probably would have worked on me. If you're who you say you are, then do this and this and this. Maybe I'm that shallow. But obviously it doesn't work. And then he taunts him with the idea of making his own food. Right? He knows he's the Son of God. He knows he can do this. He tempts him anyway. Where's another example in Scripture where we have seen somebody tempted with food? A little bit different of a situation, but we're going to take a look at it. My apologies. I didn't get those bullets out. So, we're going to start by reading Genesis chapter 3. If you want to read along, I don't have this full scripture on my slide. So Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So the serpent told her, "You will not surely die." But we read in Luke, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So on one hand, the words of Satan causing a spiritual death, and Jesus guiding you to spiritual life. It's an interesting contrast, but it doesn't stop there. Piggybacking off of Dad's recent series in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And so we're going to look at this in contrast. Adam and Eve, but Adam being the first Adam, was in the garden. Jesus in the wilderness being the last Adam. Adam and Eve in paradise. Jesus in the barren land. In the garden, food was plenty. But where Jesus was at, he was essentially starving himself. His body was starting to eat itself alive at the point of 40 days. Adam had a helpmeet, but Jesus was alone. Adam surrendered to the temptation, but Jesus overcame it. Adam caused man to fall, but Jesus took on the cross. And I thought that was a really interesting comparison there whenever I started studying these. You know, the things they had in common is that they were both tempted by Satan, and they both had a direct relationship with God at that point. For any sports fans out there, everybody knows it's football season. Even if you're not a sports fan, if you can't stand football, you probably understand that it's football season. As a lifelong Cowboys fan, it's probably not our year, maybe next year. It happened again. But it's an annual tradition, no matter who your team is, to complain about the referees, right? It's the most fun part of football in some ways. It's not fair. Why do they keep picking on my team? It's impossible for them to win because the cards are stacked against us. But funny enough, Adam and Eve, in their situation, they had essentially every card stacked in their favor. The refs were in their pocket, but they failed. And yet Jesus, who had a lot of disadvantages, if not most, he overcame. We'll continue on in our story here for the second or third temptation, depending on whether you're reading Matthew or Luke. They're flipped, the order for the second and third. We'll read Matthew's account here. It says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" We've seen a parallel for this as well. Let's take a look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm going to read the story from the Bible. If you want to read along, it's Daniel chapter 3. If I can stop skipping past it here. Daniel chapter 3, we'll read to verse 25. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes and the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together." Did I just read this twice? I think I did. "Before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, then an herald cried aloud to you, 'It is commanded, O people, O nations and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sack, but psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, the psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke unto them and said, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace was exceeding hot. The flame of the fire slew those men and took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake, and said unto these counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered, and this is maybe the most important part of the story. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And then the rest of the story, Nebuchadnezzar does a 180. And commands that everybody worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we see here a stark contrast. You shall fall down and worship the golden image with a threat of violence. But Jesus, when instead offered treasure, he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus, when he lived his life, he never lived the life of what we think of as a king. The king of kings that the Jews believe would be the Messiah, this warrior king. And he broke all the rules when it came to being a king. He wasn't this mighty warrior, he's a servant. He was poor. He didn't have great armies. He didn't have a castle. But we know in this story it says Jesus was tempted. Was that maybe, it's hard to imagine that for me, but was that maybe a temptation to become that king that everybody wanted him to be? I don't know. We're not in the mind of Jesus, but it says that he was tempted like we were, and so we have to think there was some temptation there. In all these stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also of Jesus, in these versions of the stories, everybody refused. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered, as was Jesus, after his trial. Continuing on to our last temptation here. For this one, we'll read the version in Luke. It says, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands shall they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now this one is maybe one of the most interesting, because Satan is quoting scripture to Jesus. The scripture that he quoted was from Psalms chapter 91, 11 through 12. He did leave out a part. We'll go ahead and read it. It says, for he shall give you his angels charge over you. This is the part that Satan left out. It says, to keep you in all your ways. And then the rest, it says, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus' comeback to him was a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And so when I dug into that a little bit, that reference there about tempting him in Massah is from a story in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. We'll go ahead and read that now. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So the temptation that Jesus faced was similar but not the same as what we see here of testing the Lord. Essentially, Jesus was being tempted to provide a miracle, which would be the angels saving him. Meanwhile, the Israelites' lack of faith was shown when they demanded a miracle. They demanded it to see it for themselves, to save them. And both passages show the idea of testing the Lord, but in different ways. The Israelites tested God, while Jesus refused to set up the test at all. These are the scriptures that Jesus quoted back to Satan whenever or for each test. I wanted to include Ephesians 6 and 17 because I believe this is a good example of what's going on here. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're commanded to prepare ourselves with the word, and that's exactly what Jesus did here. He defeated Satan's temptation every time with scripture. And so, at the end of our story here, it says, and the devil left him, and Matthew says, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And in the version in Luke, I'll go ahead and read that one too. It says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I find that very interesting, meaning he will be back. So, after looking through the story, we're going to go high level and kind of review a couple of things and contrast a couple of things that I found that I thought were really interesting and I wanted to share with you. One of them was just the fact that, and this is mostly for me, Jesus did experience temptation. The story would be somewhat meaningless if he didn't. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 through 26, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost that those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's an important part here. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, as I mentioned before, I don't know what was going through Jesus' mind. I've always kind of wondered if it was a true temptation or if it was more just a mockery opportunity for Satan. But scripture here shows that this wasn't a cakewalk. Jesus did go 40 days without food. He was, in fact, very hungry. He may have, in fact, been tempted by the other things that Satan tempted him with. He understands the temptations we've gone through because he's experienced them firsthand. Another interesting thing about this story that I want to touch on is the strategy that he uses. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I couldn't help but notice a parallel here. Satan chose to attack Jesus three separate ways. Physically, tempting him with things, and tempting him by proving he is the God who he says he is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then as I looked at that closer, I also kind of looked at the story of, looked at it similar when it comes to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He attacked her from three angles. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Those same three angles, good for food, a tree that is desirable, and it can make one wise. Satan used the same pattern. Similarly, if we take a step back and look at Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and we compare that to the temptations that he faced in the wilderness, there are some parallels. And I want to kind of take a look at those with you. In Matthew 4, 3 through 4, he's tempted to turn the stones to bread because he's hungry. And when he's on the cross, he denies gall to drink, even though he's no doubt thirsty. In those temptations, he's tempted with the kingdoms of the world. I don't know why Satan would tempt him with something that he couldn't give him, and it's never denied that it's within his power. He is the prince of this world. Maybe that was a temptation, but rather on the cross, we see a mockery of Jesus' kingship, stripping him down, giving him a crown of thorns, and calling him the king of the Jews. And lastly, he's tempted to, or told to throw himself down so that the angels can see him and save him. And similarly, when he's on the cross, he's tempted to save himself, mocked, in fact. And so Jesus instead chose obedience over the physical comfort of having something to drink. He chose a crown of thorns over a crown of gold, and he trusted in God's plan. And of course, the question it always comes back to is, why would he do something like that? Well, in John 3:16, verses 16 through 17, we've all heard it, but we'll read it again. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed." This is the end of my study. There was a surprisingly, the more I studied, the more layers I found and the more things. And, you know, it's one of those things where you could be up here for 2 hours and not even scratch the surface. But that is all I have for this evening. And if there be anyone here who needs the prayers of the church, or maybe this is the first time you're hearing the story of Jesus and you're curious and you want to learn more, or if you have a desire to be baptized, if any of those are here, please come forward as we stand and sing.